Thanks, David. I was thinking this afternoon that if I had asked Brother Bill to announce the sermon title tonight, we probably would have doubled or tripled the crowd because the title is, Will There Be Sex in Heaven? And so I suspect that the interest value would be great for that. And so those that aren't here will just simply have to, if they're interested, and many probably will be, they can listen to it online. But take your Bible. Join me in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, and you'll discover that the title of my message is really not intended to be sensational. It actually is what this particular paragraph is all about. Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died in the resurrection. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither, one, the scriptures, nor secondly, the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Preachers sometimes have a playful saying that goes something like this. If you want to build a crowd, then preach on sex or the end time. And if you want to have a really big crowd, then preach on sex in the end time, and you're certainly going to pack the house. Well, actually, the text before us raises that very issue and deals with that very subject. And it was raised, interestingly, by a very unlikely religious group because they did not even believe in a resurrection. They rejected outright any teaching of life after death. We know them in the Bible as Sadducees. Very interestingly, they're not mentioned hardly at all outside the Bible. And once the temple was destroyed in AD 70, because they were so connected to the temple, they vanished in history, never to be heard of again. You know, the question of life after death has always fascinated human beings, especially those that are religious. Every religion has some sort of doctrine of life after death. I recently discovered that 80% of Americans still believe in some form of life after death, and another 9% say it may be true, but they're just not quite sure. So almost 90% of all the people in America believe there's something that takes place and something that is true and something that is real after we have left this physical life. Of course, if you know the Bible, you know that Christianity has always had a strong doctrine concerning life after death, even if we have to admit that there may be quite a bit that we don't know in terms of the precise details. But it's not surprising that we have a strong doctrine of life after death. After all, we get our understanding of the future, of the end times, from the teachings of Jesus. And we also draw our understanding of the end times from an empty tomb, a resurrected and living Savior. So what we can say tonight before we jump into this is the Bible tells us a lot about the end times and life after death, but it doesn't tell us everything, perhaps, that we would like to know. Now, in this passage, what you actually have is Jesus being confronted by the Sadducees with a riddle. It was a tough kind of a philosophical question that they had put, no doubt, before the Pharisees again and again and again. And perhaps they delighted in the fact that the Pharisees never had a good answer to this, what they thought was an irrefutable argument that showed the stupidity and the foolishness of even having any kind of theology of life after death. Jesus is going to take their riddle, and as he always does, he is going to demolish it. Furthermore, he is also going to demolish what we call their doctrine of annihilation. In other words, if you are an annihilationist, you believe that when the lights go out, The party's over. There is no life after death. The soul and the body basically are one, and so when the body dies, the soul dies with it, and that's it. And there's nothing to look forward to. There's nothing to anticipate. Of course, this is exactly what your atheists think, who are committed to a radical materialistic understanding of the universe. And so the Sadducees, even though they had a doctrine of God and even a doctrine of Scripture with respect at least to the first five books of the Bible, they were also convinced that when we died, that was it, both for the good as well as the bad. Well, we're going to see that the Bible actually has a completely different understanding, as did Jesus altogether. And what we're going to see is, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, the Bible has quite a bit to say about the end time. And for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, all of it is very, very good. We build our study tonight then in this paragraph around three major movements. Number one, the hypothetical problem from the skeptics, verse 18 through verse 23. If you've been with us week after week, you know that we began a parade of opponents that started back in chapter 11 and verse 27. First, the Sanhedrin, that is the priests, the scribes, the elders, took their shot at Jesus in chapter 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 12, and they went down in flames. We saw last week that the Pharisees took their shot at him, even invited the Herodians to come along and join them, and they raised the issue of, is it right to pay taxes? And again, Jesus shut their mouths as well. So the Sanhedrin failed. The Pharisees and the Herodians failed. So now the Sadducees come with what they consider to be a trick question that is certainly going to frustrate Jesus like it has frustrated the Pharisees time and time and time again. Now, before we jump into that, interestingly, this is the only time in Mark that Jesus has an exclusive encounter with the Sadducees. And so a good question to raise very quickly and address is, who were the Sadducees? And in your notes, I've given you about 10 different things we can conclude with respect to the Sadducees. Number one, they were a small sect of the priestly family. So they were very much hardwired into the priesthood there in Jerusalem. And they were not very large in terms of number, but they were very large in terms of influence, because secondly, they were wealthy aristocrats who had significant political influence in the temple. Furthermore, we learn from Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, they dominated the Sanhedrin. In other words, Pharisees were on the Sanhedrin, scribes were on the Sanhedrin, but the power block on the Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees. Thirdly, they were sympathetic to Hellenism, the Romans and Hellenism and the Herod. So they were hardwired into the political power of the day. So they were close to the Herodians. They got along with Rome. They were not interested necessarily in the Roman yoke being removed. After all, they were getting wealthy and they were doing quite well with the current power structure. Fourthly, they considered only the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as authoritative. And so in a strange, odd sort of sense, even though they are theological and philosophical liberals, they were at least somewhat conservative when it comes to their understanding of biblical authority. Fifthly, they had a very strong doctrine of human free will. Sixthly, they did not believe in angels and demons. They had a very weak view of the spirit world. Seventh, they were not looking for a Messiah king from David's line. Eighth, they did not believe in the immortality of the soul. Nine, they did not believe in a future bodily resurrection. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says the doctrine of the Sadducees is this: souls die with bodies. And then 10th and finally, with the total destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, their center of power and political influence came to an end, and literally, they vanished from history, never to be heard from again. Well, verse 18 highlights the fact that they do not believe in the resurrection of the body. He makes it very plain there. The Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And then verses 19 through 23 record their trick question. And again, it's worth our reading again. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for her brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. The second took her. He died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven, all seven, left no offspring. Last of all, she died. So in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. Now, what is going on here? This whole issue is grounded in what we call levirate marriage. Now, when you hear that levirate, first time I ever heard it, I thought it had something to do with the Levites, but it has nothing to do with the Levites at all. It actually comes from a Latin word for brother-in-law. And so it is what we could call, in more easily understood terms, brother-in-law marriage. Now, I've noted for you, it is mentioned at least three times in the Old Testament. It is mentioned in Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 through 10, with the issue of Judah and Tamar. It is mentioned very clearly in the book of Ruth, and it is explained in detail in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Now, normally I don't do Bible drills with you, but it's worth you taking your Bible for a moment, turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and let me just read with you as you follow along, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, which will explain what is meant by levirate or brother-in-law marriage. And here's what Moses wrote. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. He shall have sexual relations with her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name, the name of the dead brother, may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate where they conducted business, to the elders and say, my husband's brother, he refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. In other words, he won't have relations with me so I can get pregnant, have a son, hopefully, and perpetuate the name of my first husband, his brother. Then the elders of the city, and this gets really kind of funny, then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. Now, I'm not quite sure as to why she yanks the sandal off. Can kind of figure out why she spits in his face. That much I can probably understand. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, and we have to confess, they're not very creative here, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. So that's now the name of your house if you did not follow through and provide relations with your brother's wife so that your name, his name, might be perpetuated. So the gist of the issue is this. God made a provision for a family to be raised up in name and property rights for a husband who dies with no male heir. And if you do not perform that, you got your sandal yanked off, you got spit in the face, your house got a bad name, and needless to say, your reputation, for the most part, was ruined for the rest of your life. So, the Sadducees took this teaching, and they created what we call in philosophy a reductio ad absurdum argument. That is an argument that reduces things to the absurd or to the ridiculous. The man marries a woman and he dies. Fortunately, or in my notes I've said unfortunately, he has seven brothers who can step in and fulfill the levirate obligation. But tragically, she marries each one. All seven die without bearing a child. Now, since the Pharisees and most rabbis believe the world to come is basically, and this is the key idea, the world to come is basically just an improved and better one like this, which therefore would include marriage, things like marriage, to whom then would she be married? Monogamy, at least by now, is a given. That the idea of a polygamous kind of relationship, well, she could be married to all seven of them, would no longer be allowed in any Jewish context. And so since she can only be married to one, given their presuppositions, which one will have her in marriage? Who's going to have the privileges of sexual relations with this woman in the world to come in the resurrection? Of course, and they stand back and fold their arms and look at Jesus like, isn't that about the stupidest thing you ever heard? But you see, if you buy into the doctrine of resurrection, you've got to deal with problems like that. And so clearly our God, who's much smarter and much wiser than that, would not allow any kind of situation like that to unfold. And therefore, this whole idea of resurrection is foolish. It should not be embraced, and we have proven it. So now, what are you going to do? After all, the Pharisees have never been able to counter our argument at any turn. So, the books of Moses, they would argue, which for them are the undisputed word of God, make no mention of a future resurrection. So we have a better way out than your predicament of which one is she going to marry of the seven. Just face it, Moses never spoke of resurrection, and therefore there is no resurrection. So there's not a problem that your ridiculous eschatological theology raises for us. Now, I note very interestingly this. Jesus has already three times in Mark's gospel in chapter 8, 9, and 10 referred clearly to his own resurrection. And so we can easily see the showdown that is coming here. They don't believe there's a resurrection. Jesus clearly believes in one, including his own. And they seem to have this really interesting riddle, this puzzle that evidently has frustrated people for quite a while. So what is Jesus going to do? And boy, are they in for a huge disappointment. So the hypothetical problem from the skeptics. Secondly, the perfect plan for heaven. We learn in these verses that theological error must be confronted both quickly and clearly, and that is exactly what Jesus does with the skeptical and the cynical Sadducees. In fact, twice in the paragraph, he is very overt when he says to them, "You are wrong." That's how verse 24 begins. That's how verse 27 ends. You are wrong. And he tells them they are wrong for two very specific reasons that he notes there in verse 25 and 26. He says, you are wrong for, or 24, because number one, you do not know the scriptures, which he is going to unwrap for them via the book of Moses, even in verse 26. You do not know the scriptures. And secondly, you do not know the power of God. Just like last week when he refused to accept the either-or scenario of the Pharisees and the Herodians, he doesn't accept their scenario either. Either it's a ridiculous kind of issue that God has to figure out, or there's no resurrection. And Jesus says, I'm not going to accept either one. I'm not going to buy into your assumptions about the world to come, nor will I accept the logic of your argument. You are wrong. Now, I thought you'd find it interesting. The word for wrong there, or the word for error, is the word planai, from which we get our word planet. And the ancient world, the idea of a planet was this thing that wandered around, that it seemed like at times it even went astray. And so the word planai means to wander off course or to go astray. And so you can't miss the irony of this. Jesus accuses the theological elites, and I guarantee you the Sadducees saw themselves in this way. He accuses the theological elites of his day of error, and he accuses them of error in their own area of expertise. In other words, as he moves back in to defeat them by quoting from the books of Moses, what he says is, what you think you know best, you know least. And what you think you are an expert on, you're actually no expert at all. You misunderstand and you misinterpret the Bible. Furthermore, because you misunderstand and misinterpret the scriptures, you also misunderstand and misinterpret God as well. By the way, what you think about the Bible and what you think about God always go together. And in essence, what Jesus is going to say to the Pharisees, excuse me, to the Sadducees here is, your view of God is far too small, and your God is far too impotent to be the God that is revealed in the Scriptures. So Jesus begins correcting them there in verse 25, where he says, for when they rise from the dead. So he just begins by affirming that he is in stark contrast and disagreement to their understanding of what happens after death. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are in some sense like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? Now, I'll stop there and come back. But interestingly, Jesus takes them on their own field. He doesn't go to, as I'll show you later, Job or the Psalms or Daniel, where the Bible also affirms the doctrine of life after death. He says, you think the first five books of Moses are the only inspired books? Fine. I'll take you on your own turf, on your own territory, and still lick you theologically and show you that you're in error in the way that you understand the Word of God. Now, what is it we need to understand that Jesus is saying here? It's very crucial, so stay with me. I'm very precise in what I'm about to say. The world of resurrection, the world to come, is different than the world we live in now. But the next statement is so crucial. There is continuity, to be sure. Is the world to come different than this world? Yes. But is there some continuity between this world and that world? Yes. For example, I will be I, and that's grammatically correct. It's not I will be me. I will be I, and you will be you. But we will exist and live for all of eternity in an entirely new dimension and an entirely new reality. In fact, Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 speaks of this new reality as a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. And then it clarifies, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So there's some sense in which it's going to be the same, but there's going to be many ways in which it is radically, radically different. Now, what Jesus then does here in verse 25 is addresses a very precise and specific area of what we call personal eschatology. In a couple of weeks, when we get to chapter 13, he's going to deal with cosmic eschatology. You say personal eschatology. What happens to the individual? What happens to the individual? Cosmic eschatology. What happens at the end of the age? What happens cosmically? What happens worldwide? What happens in terms of the totality of creation? So there are different ways of looking at the end times. You can talk about them in deeply personal ways. For example, what does Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a very personal, eschatological kind of statement. So Jesus here is not dealing with the overarching cosmic reality of the end times, but he's dealing very specifically with individual eschatology. And he says, basically, here's three things. Number one, there will be a resurrection. Number two, there will be no marriage relationship in heaven as we know it right now in this life. Three, in some sense, and he doesn't say that we will be identical to, but in some sense, we will become like the angels. Now, let me see if I can begin to unwrap this. First of all, in the context, I believe the statement being like the angels would seem to indicate that we will no longer procreate, and secondly, that we will never die. We will not procreate. We will not be making babies in eternity. The Mormons are just simply wrong. And secondly, we will never die. And because we will never die, then it seems that marriage is not going to be necessary, at least for the procreational purpose. So now the million-dollar, no, actually I call it the billion-dollar question, will there be sex in heaven? Well, here's four observations I think we can both biblically and, yes, safely conclude. Number one, we will exist as glorified bodies in heaven. So that's a really, really good thing. In fact, the Bible says we will be like Jesus, for we will see him as he is. Does that mean we will be like God? No, but we will be like Jesus in his glorified humanity. All right, secondly, we will maintain our present and unique identity in heaven. You go to my mansion, and there'll be a mailbox out there, and on the mailbox will be Daniel L. Aiken. and hopefully Charlotte T. Aiken. I know we can't be married, but she can be my roommate. I mentioned that to you before. And who knows, if it's a big enough house, I'll have Nate and John and Paul and Tim and the girls and the grandkids and the great-grandkids. And heck, if Jesus delays his coming, great-great-grandkids. And so who knows what it's going to be like. But the fact is, I will still be me. You'll still be you. Now, of course, here's again one of those questions. Well, so you'll be you, yes. And you'll be glorified, yes. Well, will you be a glorified 55-year-old or a glorified, if you live long enough, 85-year-old? Or will you go back and be a glorified 25-year-old? I don't know. There's no age in eternity, so I don't think it really matters. I just know that whatever I am and whoever I am is going to be perfected in Christ. So that's good enough for me, whatever that looks like, all right? Thirdly, there will be, in one sense, sex in heaven. Because sex identifies us as male and female in terms of gender. Will I still be a male in heaven? Yes. Will my wife Charlotte be a female in heaven? Yes. We will still maintain our gender identity. There's nothing in the Bible that would seem to indicate that that is not so. Fourthly, whatever sexual, physical, sensual pleasures we enjoy in this life will be greatly transcended and magnified beyond our imagination in the life to come. Indeed, the great Puritan pastor, a teacher, missionary, Jonathan Edwards, the first president of Princeton University, says it very, very well, quote, "In heaven, the glorified spiritual bodies of the saints shall be filled with pleasures of the most exquisite kind that such refined bodies are capable of. The sweetness and pleasure that shall be in the mind shall be put in the spirits of the body into such a motion as shall cause a sweet sensation throughout the body, infinitely excelling any sensual pleasure here." And I remind you, that was said by a Puritan. All right? I put it in my Danny Aiken vernacular. No one will be disappointed in any way when they get to heaven. That much I know. No one in any way will be disappointed when they get to heaven. Not one will be deprived of one thing that is necessary for maximum and optimal joy, happiness, pleasure, and complete satisfaction. And again, I say it very precisely. So note, in heaven, our relationship with Jesus, as well as all of our brothers and sisters, will be so intense and so filled with love and affection, all earthly marital bliss, no matter how wonderful, will seem shallow and small in comparison. I'll just simply say, I believe that, and I can't wait, because I think that's what the Bible says it's going to be like in heaven. So heaven is indeed God's perfect plan for his children who have come to him through faith in Christ. So we've seen the hypothetical problem from the skeptics. We've seen the perfect plan for heaven, now the divine power to do what God promises. Jesus seals the deal in the confrontation by beating down the Sadducees on their own turf, that is the book of Moses. As I mentioned a moment ago, if you survey the Old Testament, the doctrine of resurrection finds support in Job 19, Psalm 16, Daniel chapter 12, just to name a few. However, Jesus in grace meets the Sadducees where they are and takes them to what is called in the text the burning bush story that we find today in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, the reason he cites it that way, in fact, you see it down there, he says in the passage, verse 26, in the passage about the bush. You say, why didn't he say Exodus 3, 6? Because they did not have verse and chapter divisions in the day of Jesus. So what they would do to cite from the Old Testament would be to cite a major person or a major event in the general vicinity of where they wanted to go. And so he says, just go back in the book of Moses where you see the story about the burning bush. And there he cites scriptures in this way because he says, look at what you discover. There God speaks to Moses, first of all, in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am present tense. Secondly, he uses covenantal language. I am the God of who? The God of Abraham, with whom I made a covenant. The God of Isaac, with whom I extended the covenant. the God of Jacob, with whom I reaffirmed the covenant. In other words, I am the living God of living men. Though they may have died physically, they are yet alive spiritually, and they are alive spiritually right now, because right now at this moment, I am their God. He does not say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. And being their God clearly implies a covenantal relationship that makes it inconceivable to think that the eternal God, who made an eternal covenant with his people, would in some way violate or not live up to the conditions of that covenant. In fact, go back and read the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, and you see the language of eternal, forever, everlasting, dominating both of those covenants. So the reason I do that is some scholars, in looking at this text, really want to place the emphasis upon the present tense. I am the God of. Others wish to say the emphasis should fall better upon I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I don't think it has to be an either or. I think the tense is significant. I am, not I was. And I think the fact that he cites the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, indicates the covenantal nature of what Jesus is affirming here. Tim Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan says it this way and says it quite well. Notice that Jesus does not hang the hope of life after death like the Greeks did on the idea of the immortal part of us, that is, the immortality of the soul. He doesn't do that. Rather, he rests in the commitment of God to us. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a very powerful argument for life after death. We have a God who cannot, at our death, scrap that which is precious to him. And I think that is very, very well said. So the text comes to an end and the matter is settled. He is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. You Sadducees are quite wrong. Debate over. Let's go home. Jesus has once more silenced his critics. Now, in complete conclusion, I think we can all say tonight that we would expect a great God to prepare a great heaven. And when you survey Scripture, you discover that's exactly what he has done, and that no one there will be disappointed. Once more, the Bible does not tell us everything that we would like to know, but it certainly tells us more than enough to thrill our souls and make us long for that glorious destiny. So I close very quickly by raising and answering two questions. First question, what will heaven be like? 17 observations. I'm just going to walk you through them just like that. Number one, heaven is being prepared by Christ himself, according to John 14. Secondly, heaven is only for those who have been born again, John 3. Thirdly, heaven is described as a glorious city, Revelation 21. Fourthly, heaven will shine with and be lighted by God's glory, Revelation 21 and 22. Fifthly, heaven's gates will never be shut, Revelation 21, because there's no need to keep anyone evil and wicked outside the gates. Sixth, heaven has the river of the water of life to ensure everlasting life, Revelation 22. Seven, heaven has the tree of life to ensure abundant life, Revelation 22:7 and 22:19. Eight, heaven has the throne of God at its center, Revelation 4 and 22. 9, heaven is a place of holiness, Revelation 21. 10, heaven is absolutely beautiful, Psalm 50, but also just read Revelation 21 and 22 and you see how magnificent it is as well. 11, heaven is a place of great unity as the family of God comes together to worship the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. 12, heaven is a place of perfection, 1 Corinthians 13. 13, heaven is joyful, Psalm 16. 14, heaven is a place for all of eternity, John 3, Psalm 23. 15, heaven is no night. The implication there is never is there darkness, never is there forebodingness, that always is acquainted with night. 16, heaven is filled with singing. And 17, heaven is a place of wonderful service. We'll not be sitting on a cloud strumming a harp, but we will be serving our wonderful Savior forever and ever and ever in what will be absolutely perfect, fulfilling, and blessed service. Second question, what will our bodies be like? Well, this much we know, 9 observations. One, they will be recognizable. I will know you, you will know me. Secondly, they will be like the body of Christ, glorified and therefore perfect. Three, they will be unlimited by space. Number four, they will be an eternal body. Number five, they will be a glorious body. Number six, they will not have any pain. Number seven, they will never die. Number eight, they will never hunger or thirst. And number nine, and this may be the most wonderful of all, they will not sin. That's why I do think we can join Eliza Hewitt in that wonderful refrain, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. So you see, the issue really isn't whether there is sex in heaven. No, the real issue is whether or not you and I will be in heaven. This much I can tell you, it will be wonderful beyond words. Nobody, nobody, nobody has to miss it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we don't know everything we would perhaps want to know with our curiosity. And by the way, you made us that way. But yet, Lord, you have told us more than enough to let us know that heaven is going to be an absolutely wonderful, fantastic place. And yes, Lord, as best we can tell from your word, there'll be no marriage in heaven. And as best we can tell, there'll be no sex relations in heaven. But evidently, Lord, there are going to be some kind of new relationships that far transcend what we experience in that wonderful intimacy within the covenant called marriage. And so, Lord, we won't be missing out. We won't be looking back to earth thinking, I sure wish I could go back. Oh, no. What we will have there will be so exhilarating, so magnificent, so wonderful. It will indeed transcend all of the great joys we experienced in this life down here. So, Lord, the older I get, the more I look forward to that day when there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, because the former things will have passed away. Behold, you will make all things new. Thank you, dear Lord, for such a wonderful promise as that. We make our prayer this evening in the strong and wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the living. Amen. And amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.